This is the word of God found in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Before I try to comment on this, let me say thank you to Camp Creek Church and to Brother John. His friendship has meant so much to me over the years, encouragement, and I guess it's kind of a, sounds like a mutual admiration society, but I do admire him. I admire his courage and his labors in the kingdom of God, and I so appreciate them. Thank you to Camp Creek for hosting this. This has been a benefit and a resource to brothers and sisters in this area these last 3 years, and I know it takes a lot of work, takes a lot of organization, takes a lot, and thank you for doing it. It is such a blessing to so many of us. Ask that you would pray that one name and only one name would be glorified. And that's the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonderful thing when the Lord is among his children. Everybody can be edified, that is, built up. Everybody can feel welcome. Everybody can feel loved. But one name glorified. You know, in earthly settings, we feel like, or at least I feel like, I have to be a little glorified to feel like I'm really. That's not so in the kingdom of God. It's just not that way. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they are considered benefactors when one rules over another. But the Lord said, it shall not be so among you. But he that would be the greatest among you, let him be your servant. He says, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So thank you for your service, and may God bless us to do just that, glorify the name of Jesus Christ. The former treatise have I made. Yes, Luke wrote Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke. We call the Gospel of Luke. O Theophilus, Theophilus is a Greek name meaning one who loves God. So this is written to one who loves God. Let me just ask you right now personally, are you one who loves God? It's written to you. And let me just amen what Brother John has just said. The Lord is not finished. The Lord's work is ongoing. Several years ago, Brother David Cawthon preached this great sermon at Union. And it was, I think, a spring meeting or something in April. But he was there and went into the stand, and his message was, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, not I am finished. What is the it that was finished? The work of redemption of all of his people unto eternal life was a complete, finished, unchallenged, incorruptible work. Incorruptible work. There is not one. This, you know, Primitive Baptists are a little unique in this area. We share a lot with other Christian groups. Love of this word, belief in the resurrection, which I want to talk about. Belief in the virgin birth, belief in everlasting life. You know, that's a lot of fellowship to share. But there is something different about us. And I've tried to summarize these two differences. To me, the differences are, and they're significant. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% successful in bringing all that he died for to heaven. Amen. That he won't miss one. We believe that the New Testament is 100% sufficient to define how the church should worship. The first makes us very different in doctrine. The second belief makes us very different in practice. It's why it's so old-fashioned. We believe that the New Testament is 100% sufficient. to prescribe how we should worship. Because there's a humility in that belief. We are really saying, as far as how God wants to be worshiped and what he has put down, we don't believe we can improve on his prescription. That's why we do things the way we do. I'm not saying we do them all just perfectly. We always should be looking at scriptures and saying, Lord, where do we fall short? How can we be more like the pattern you've put here? But let's just do the level best we can to find the commandment or example in the New Testament when we do something. And when we find that commandment and an example in the New Testament, let's not leave it off. Let's try to worship him as he has prescribed in his book. And I say the New Testament because it's obvious there's some things in the Old Testament we don't do anymore and shouldn't do. We don't bring a bullock before the table here and kill it and let its blood run all over the place. We don't bring turtle doves and kill them. We don't have Brother John in a big gown with an ephod and a breastplate and all of that. You know why? Because we've got a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest. And he proclaims the good news of what that high priest has done. And that's what I want to do too. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. So if you hope to be one who loves God, this is to you. The book of Luke is to you. The book of Acts is to you. As a matter of fact, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, not was profitable. This is not something that was profitable and took us through the Middle Ages and Renaissance. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it is perfect. So the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He left them not only with love and comfort and a wonderful, perfect example, he gave them instructions as well. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Here, passion doesn't mean just a deep, strong feeling. Passion means suffering. That means the stripes he bore, the crown of thorns he wore, the mockery he endured, the nakedness and shame of the cross, the nails through his hands, and that was just the pain that man could afflict. Then the darkness fell, and he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What transpired there between God and Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as the Lamb of God, goes beyond description. So he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And that's the term that I want to dwell on again. I come to this often. When the apostles were there, and the Lord Jesus Christ had died, and then on the third day he rose again, he showed himself alive to them and appeared to them and spoke with them and ate with them and cooked for them and gave them many infallible. That is, these proofs cannot fail. These were sure proofs. He gave these men many infallible proofs. So they heard him, they held him, they met with him, they ate with him. He cooked breakfast for them on the shores of Galilee. Think of what that tells you about the character of the Almighty God who created the universe and the galaxies and the stars and the planets and the laws of physics and all that is, that he, in human form, I'm not talking about in his humiliation or as the meek and lowly Lamb of God. I'm talking about the risen Savior who says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. He cooked breakfast for the disciples on the shores of Galilee after he rose. Does that show me something about the kind of person that I should be? There's a humility. There's a willingness to serve, not only just when Jesus Christ was coming to the cross, after he had won a victory on the cross, he was still that way. To me, that's marvelous. It's an insight into what the character of God is like. No wonder he values humility. It's not just he wants to have all the other creatures under his thumb, because they are already there. He's got power over them. That's not the question there. He's not trying to scoop up because he needs people to glorify him to feel validated. That's not what's going on. God commands humility to his people because he is in the... It is his purpose to make a people like unto him, like unto his only begotten Son. And so, since humility is part of his character, humility should be part of our character. So here, the Lord showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The disciples could not deny they had talked with him on the road to Emmaus. They could not deny he had invited Thomas to put his fingers into the prints of the nails of his hands, thrust his hand into the wound on his side. They couldn't deny that he had eaten a piece of honeycomb right in their presence. They couldn't deny that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." All of these things, 40 days, sometimes with one person, like the first person. Who knows the first person that the Bible says he met after he rose? Mary Magdalene. It's Mary Magdalene. And at first she didn't know him until he spoke her name in that glorious voice of his, Mary. And then she said, "Rabboni, my master." So he showed himself to individuals, to little groups of individuals. Paul says he even appeared to over 500 brethren at once, many of whom were alive when Paul was writing that down. So the Lord gave people in that day, particularly his apostles, many infallible proofs. That is, many proofs that cannot fail. What about 2024? Have we got any? You know, this is, I think, a serious question to ask. We live in a day when many of our peers and friends and contemporaries really are willing to call this a fairy book. They're willing to call the things that are described in this a myth. They're willing to think that everything is just a bunch of material processes prescribed by natural law, and that's all there is. I saw a quote on social media yesterday, I think, and I thought it was very thought-provoking. It says, if an atheist really considers himself a free thinker, how is it that he believes every process in his brain is just a result of fixed chemical reactions? You ever thought about that? How can you be a free thinker if everything going on in your brain is just a bunch of atomic transactions that are prescribed by natural law? It's almost like you can't really even help what you think or say because it's just a bunch of natural laws. You're not a free thinker because you don't have any freedom. Well, the reason the atheists are wrong is because there is a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. As a matter of fact, I can have a little more patience with agnosticism. That's just the belief I really don't know. There may be one, but I don't have enough evidence yet. I don't have much patience with atheists, and this is why. To really assert there is no God, you have to be able to give an acceptable definition of what God is. You have to then say you have considered every being and every creature in the universe, and none of them matches that definition. Now, I don't even hear most of the people give the first step, make an acceptable definition of what God would be, let alone having accomplished the second step. I have examined every being in the universe, and none of them meets that definition of God. So it's pretty arrogant as well as unwise to make the assertion there is no God. You're on much safer ground to say that there may be, there may not be. I just don't know yet. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples, his apostles, those that he met with, many infallible proofs that he is indeed God, and he is indeed man, having suffered death and risen from the dead as the victorious Son of Man. Do we have any proofs? We haven't held him physically. We haven't put our fingers in the prints of his hands. We haven't been in the room when he passed through the wall, and we haven't been there when he ate a piece of honeycomb. We weren't there for that breakfast he prepared on the shores of Galilee. We don't have that. What do we have for infallible proofs? Let me give you the two that are the proofs that satisfy me. One is the accuracy of scriptural prophecy, and the other is the courage of the Christians in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. I just want you to think about these. Think of just some. We don't have anywhere near enough to get to all the prophecies, but I just want you to think about the Bible, particularly the Old Testament and how it's referred to in the New Testament for a few minutes. Do you remember what the Lord said right after the human race had fallen and Adam had taken of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord God cursed the serpent, and then he turned to the woman and he said, "I will place enmity between thy seed and the serpent seed. I'll place enmity between them. And thy seed shall bruise his head, but he shall bruise his heel," the seed of woman. What is all this about the seed of woman? You know, typically we think of human biology. The seed, we say, comes from the man, the egg from the woman. And why would God make, knowing biology, having created, why would he make a statement about the seed of woman? Well, because one was coming that would be born of a virgin. Now, that's Genesis chapter 3. You go a little further, and skipping over a bunch of them, but let me come to when the children, we can go through the life of Joseph, which in so many ways portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go over to the night that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Does anybody know what that night was named since the destroyer came through and slew the firstborn of the Egyptians? But it was called what? Passover. Because the destroyer that destroyed the Egyptians' firstborn passed over the houses of all the Israelites, and not one of them died. And so here a nation that had been enslaved for I don't know how long. It was a good long time. It encompassed multiple generations. They didn't have an army. They didn't have a revolutionary organization. They didn't know how to use weapons. They didn't have any kind of internal system there to overthrow the Egyptian government. They were slaves. They were making bricks. They were working in the field. They were working in the houses. They were disorganized and oppressed. But all of a sudden, in one night, they rise up and leave from slavery into freedom. Now, Egypt was a powerful empire. Pharaoh had multiple armies. He had horses and chariots. He had all of these things. But they got up and they left, and it was Passover. Is it any coincidence that our Savior was born of a virgin and then the day he was crucified? Now, you can get these kind of things. Born of a virgin, I know people will challenge that. But crucified on Passover. On Passover. What kind of coincidence is going on there? So they come out and they go to Mount Sinai and they receive the laws and they build the tabernacle and the priesthood is there set up and they start moving toward the land of Canaan. But God gives them a commandment about how to deal with all kinds of diseases. And one of the commandments is if a creature dies in a vessel or if somebody touches a dead body, they have to wash their flesh with water and then go outside the camp, and then later on they come back in. Do you know when it was that the advanced Western civilizations started dealing with true antiseptic practice? It was not until the 1800s. Now here the Hebrews were commanded by God to practice antiseptic practice and an orderly quarantine in order for them to obey God about clean and unclean for their own health, long before Louis Pasteur ever began doing his research, or Robert Koch, into the evidence of protozoa and microbes and those kind of things. Here the Bible already had it. It was already scientifically prescribed there. What about the scientific accuracy of the shape of the earth? Remember, they were afraid to sail too far in the days of the Renaissance. They were afraid they were going to go off the edge of the flat earth. But the Lord says in the book of Isaiah, speaking of God, it is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Somebody will say, well, the Hebrew word there for circle means a flat disc. It's a two-dimensional circle, and so still a flat earth. No, it's not a flat earth, because remember, David describes that the Lord can be anywhere. If He goes into heaven, God's there. If He makes His bed in hell, God's there. If He takes the wings of the morning and dwells in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there God is. Now, what kind of shape can you be anywhere in regard to that shape and look at it and it's a circle? Think about that for a minute. A cube won't work. A flat disc won't work. If you're on top of it, you're looking down at a circle. If you're below it, you're looking at a circle. If you're viewing it edge on 90 degrees, what are you looking at? A line segment. It doesn't say it is He that sitteth on the line segment of the earth. Wherever God is, and God is everywhere He wants to be, it's a circle. There's one shape that'll do that. It's a spheroid. And that's the shape that science later, much later, was able to confirm. The Bible is unlike a book of myths. You read the Greek and the Norse myths, and you got the Rainbow Bridge into Asgard. You got Mount Olympus, you got the three-tiered Hades, you got all of these things. They're just out there. You start reading the Bible, not only do you know about Noah building the ark, you know about the previous generations that begat Noah. You know the names of his sons. You know the descendants they had, the nations that came from them, the exact amount of time they were in the ark, which was a year and 10 days, that they landed at specific geography, Mount Ararat. That's not a myth, brothers and sisters. That is a very detailed, accurate history. And so we have the Lord as the seed of woman. We have the Lord as the Passover lamb. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody was cured from leprosy under the law, didn't tell you how you'd be cured from leprosy, but if someone was cured from leprosy, you know what they were to do? They were to go and report that to the priest. And the priest would get two little birds, two little doves or sparrows, and he would take one of those birds and with hyssop, which was what the priest used to sprinkle blood, and cedar, which was the wood that the tabernacle was made out of, and scarlet, portrayal of, and that's what the veil in the tabernacle was made out of, scarlet and blue and purple. And he was to take that bird inside an earthen vessel and take that earthen vessel over running water, strong symbol of the Spirit, and slay that little bird inside the earthen vessel so its blood ran out. And you took the other little living bird and you dipped it in the blood of the bird that had been slain. And then you took it out, covered with that blood, and you let it fly in the open field. Can you not see the picture of that? where the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, takes upon himself an earthen vessel, a body of a human being, comes with the role of the high priest with the hyssop and the scarlet and the cedar, and then God by his grace, you know, the little living bird didn't choose to fly into the vessel with the blood. The priest had to put him there. Brothers and sisters, by grace, the Lord God has put you in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know why? So that the sin of your leprosy, the leprosy of your sin, is purged. And one day, when the Lord comes back, you will fly into the open heaven to meet him in the air. Now, these are just a few. Just a few. How could David, writing Psalm 22, start off the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Jesus Christ could have read that psalm and repeated that on the cross, but how could he have done this, where David said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture? How do you, as someone dying in a criminal execution, get your executioners to fulfill Scripture by gambling for your poor garments? Now, my memory is not what it should be. And so these are just a few examples. These are a few. There's hundreds of them. Just a few of them. How could someone who is not God, who is not fulfilling an inspired Scripture of God, how could he fulfill all of these things? Let me give you just one more that comes to mind now. A prophecy that was still being fulfilled. The book of the prophecy of Daniel was known in Jesus Christ's time, and he taught his disciples regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, and when you see the abomination of the desolation written by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let him which is in Judea flee unto the mountains. Okay, so the book of Daniel was accepted scripture in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from it. But here's the deal. Daniel, in the prophecy, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. The arms and chest of silver was the Persian Median Empire. The belly and thighs of brass was the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander the Great. And then the bottom of that image was iron legs and iron feet mingled with clay. It was a two-part empire that was, where you got to the feet, it was iron and clay. Here's the deal. When the Lord Jesus Christ was quoting from the book of Daniel, the Roman Empire was still just one empire. It wouldn't be divided into iron and clay or two legs or the Eastern and Western Empire until about two centuries later. What's the point? The point is the Lord Jesus Christ was quoting from a book of prophecy that told of his coming, and the book of prophecy was still unfolding when he was quoting from it. Now that doesn't happen unless God is writing the book. We have that. And we have the book in a way that they didn't have the whole book then. We've got the book. And the book, though you have to dig for it, has many, many infallible proofs that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that he died as the Lamb of God, that he rose again the third day. That's in the book of Hosea, where it says that that in the third day we shall, I'm going to have to read it. Hosea chapter 6, what do these words sound like to you? And Hosea was written well before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do you think? What do you think this is talking about? Where it says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. By grace, you were represented legally in Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. by grace. You are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. In the third day, he shall raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now that's the first infallible proof, the scriptures that we have today. Now consider another, the lives of the apostles. There they were claiming to have seen this, and they went forth at great peril to their lives. If you read on in this book of Acts, you'll find in Acts chapter 7, one of the first of the seven, which I think were deacons, Stephen, was stoned to death for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get on to Acts chapter 12, you'll find out that James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, was put to death by Herod, by the sword. He was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter was imprisoned, and the angel of the Lord released him. So many scattered on the persecution. So many died. So many were put in prison. So many suffered that way. You say, well, what's the big deal? A lot of people that are religious zealots, they'll do this. People will go and they'll suffer great fast and great trials. Some will even go and blow themselves up and things like that. Yes, but let me ask you this question. Do you ever see the leaders and the founders of the religion doing that? Usually it's the students, isn't it? Somebody that's real convinced this is true. And then the guru or the priest or the imam or whatever the leader is, you know, go for it. But you rarely ever see the leader go in and doing this. These men were more than just the leaders. They were the ones claiming they had seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and they themselves were in personal danger. Now, ask yourself this. Would these men have put themselves in this kind of personal danger for something they knew to be a lie? If they had been persuaded by somebody else and they were convinced it's the truth, well, maybe so. If they were trying to start a new religion in which they were the leaders, and they didn't think they'd be risking too much, maybe so. But to go and risk it all, they wouldn't do that for something they knew to be a lie. If they knew that they had stolen the body of Jesus Christ out of the tomb, would they have then gone forth and stood before the Sanhedrin and their soldiers and say, we ought to obey God rather than men? And we'll suffer whatever comes, whether it's shame or beating or imprisonment or death. We'll take it. If they themselves had perpetrated a deception. No, the reason these men, the reason these women were going forth and risking such, being the teachers and the leaders themselves, is because they had seen it. And the lives of courage they lived having seen it lets us know they were telling the truth. Their witness is fresh in 2024 because they themselves were willing to risk their lives for something they knew to be true. And therefore, we know it to be true. So we may not have eaten with the Lord. We may not have walked to the next town with the Lord. We may not have had him cook us a meal. We may not have held him or touched his wounds. We may not have heard his physical voice as the Son of Man. But brothers and sisters, we've got some infallible proofs. This is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ died. He saved all his people from all of their sins, and on the third day, he rose again to die no more. And so the work of redemption, it is finished. But the Lord Jesus Christ never said, I am finished. He still lives. He knows what you're up to. He intercedes for you. He is still your example. He knows who you are. He's coming back one day for you. He's not finished. And so if you're in a place in your life where you know you need some help, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we call on him and we lack wisdom, he gives it liberally and doesn't upbraid us. when we call and ask Him for the presence of His Holy Spirit, He says, as a father would give bread to his son and not a stone, so your heavenly Father will give the Holy Ghost to whoever will ask it. He's not finished. So the Lord has given some infallible proofs. I hope these proofs comfort you as they do me. So when you're singing praises to this one, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, He's alive, He knows who you are, He hears what you say, and He's worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. Let's give that worship to the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.